All right. Well, good morning, everybody. If you're a guest here this morning, I'd like to welcome you and let you know that we have been working through the book of Galatians as a church. And so this morning, we will be opening up God's word to Galatians 2, verses 11 through 21. Galatians 2, 11 through 21. So if you've got your Bibles, you can go ahead and begin turning there. And while you're turning there, let's begin with a question. How does a sinner become right with God? And how would you answer that question? It may well be the most important question that anyone could ever ask or answer, because our entire eternity depends on it. So I pray that by the end of this message, that we will all know that answer. And not just know the answer, but that the answer to this question would result in praise and glory to God. I'll ask you this as well, church. Have you ever wondered why we are not Roman Catholics? Anybody ever wondered that? Now, there are many reasons that we are not Catholics, but primarily it is the topic from the text today, and that topic is justification by faith alone. Now, it may not have started this way, but in 1517, the Protestant Reformation began with Martin Luther, and he called this doctrine, the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, called that the pillar on which the church stands or falls. Because the question is it justification by faith alone, or is it faith plus something else? You see, justification by faith is the only way that a sinner can be right with God. It's one of the most Christian doctrines that we have. It's why Paul is so passionate about defending this doctrine in the book of Galatians and throughout the rest of his writings. Because Christianity, if you didn't know this, it's the only religion in the world where we are not saved by what we do. Every other religion in the world would like you to think that it is your works, it's what you do that saves you. Whether it's Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, Roman Catholics, they would say you have to do something to earn God's favor. You have to earn his merit. If you've done enough, God will do the rest. Once you've obeyed enough or you're sorry enough for your sins, God will save you. Now, if this is true, this is very bad news for us, church. Because even our good works, they are like filthy rags before God. This isn't the good news that Paul has been talking about in Galatians so far. And even in the world, we hear this kind of stuff. We hear people say, well, if my good outweighs the bad, if I'm a good person, then I'll get to heaven. That's a song I'm thinking of, you know, she's gone to heaven, so I got to be good so I can see my baby when I leave this world. Like, that's the thinking that's in the world. We've got to be good to go to heaven. It's one of the reasons we hear often, but we have to know from God's word that God's law, it demands perfection from us, that we have never sinned and we have always kept his law in order to be declared righteous, to be brought into God's kingdom. And if that's how it is, then that's bad news, right? It's bad news for us because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we aren't here for bad news, right? We're here for good news. We're here for the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, by God's grace. And this results in our union with Christ. We are one with Christ, which changes everything about our lives. Because through it, we're declared righteous before God. Because of it, we have rest for our souls. We are united to Christ to live for God. Now, just to tell you up front, this message is going to be probably a little more theologically heavy in nature because we're talking about this central doctrine of the Christian faith. But we would also be wise to not just think that everything we know about God is just something to puff ourselves up or to stuff our heads with. It's like in physics, you have theoretical physics, you have experimental physics. See, we can't just leave what we know about God, our doctrine, in the theoretical. It has to affect us somehow. It has to mean something for us. And I heard it from a friend recently that that when we preach the word of God, we should show first the what, which is what is the text saying? The so what does it mean for us? And the now what? How do we live in light of God's word? Because friends, we must be right with God. The Bible is clear that one day we will all stand before a holy God. We will be asked, on what basis should I let you into new creation and live forever? Will you argue that you were a good person? Maybe that you never murdered anyone, never cheated on your taxes, you never stole anything. You were generally a nice person to those that didn't upset you. And if you're here today, and if this is the basis on why God should let you into heaven, if this is what you believe, I just want you to know that this will never be enough. It will never be enough. God demands perfection. Because God is holy. God is perfect. He is righteous. Sin cannot be in his presence. Because the only way to stand before a thrice holy God is to be righteous before him, to be perfect as he is perfect. And for all of us, this is bad news. This is the worst news. That's why we need the righteousness of another. And that would be the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Because the good news of the gospel is that we can just simply trust in him. That he is our righteousness that allows us to stand before God. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's pray this morning before we jump into the text. Father, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you for sending your son to live a perfect life, to perfectly obey your law when we couldn't, to die the death that we deserved, so that we may receive by faith your mercy. God, I pray your word would illuminate our hearts today. I pray that we would be changed by it. I pray that those who are here today that have not trusted in you would see the glory of the cross and the mercy that is found in Jesus, that they would come to you and be saved. And we thank you for all that you do for us in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's begin by reading our text. We're in Galatians 2, 11 through 21. This is Paul speaking. He said, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For certain men came from James. Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." This is God's word for us today. Now, notice up front, if you're reading in an ESV, Paul, the quotation ends after verse 14, but actually most interpreters and many other translations, they actually end this quote after verse 21. This whole section is Paul's argument to Peter. And so we'll take it in that way today. Now, up to this point in Galatians, Paul, he's been giving reasons why he has authority as an apostle. He starts off by saying in chapter 1 that he received it from God and not by man. So he's independent of the 12 apostles, but then he comes to them in chapter 2 and they accept him as an equal in fellowship with him. So this is part 3 of his argument of why he has this authority as an apostle. He's saying that even when another apostle needs rebuking, that he is willing to stand in the gospel and rebuke them and correct them in order that their true gospel would be preached. It says, when Cephas came, he opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. So he's telling the story right before he gets to addressing the Galatians together. It says that Peter, he was actively eating, he was table fellowshipping with the Gentiles. Now, this is important because Jews in that day, they would have considered the Gentiles unclean. This was actually against their law to go and eat with Gentiles. See, Jesus himself, he was criticized for eating with tax collectors and sinners. But see, through the gospel, that dividing line between Jew and Gentile has been torn down. Most of us are Gentiles, so praise the Lord for that. Now, so if you remember back in Acts 10, Peter has this vision from God that God tells him that all of these unclean animals are clean, that he can eat with them. He's revealing to him this breaking down of this dividing line, that you can go and eat with the Gentiles and share a meal with them and share the gospel with them. Now, this all changes for Peter when these certain men come from James, these men of the circumcision party. These are the Judaizers. These are the ones who were saying, you must all have faith in Christ, but also all of these other things, these laws. You must keep all of these things. And Peter, he is shrinking back. Just like when he shrinks back when he denies Jesus 3 times. Text tells us it was out of fear. Now, Paul said in chapter 1, he doesn't seek the approval of men, but only the approval of God. Now, Peter doesn't seem like he is agreeing with the Judaizers. He calls him a hypocrite, which would be like a mask wearer. He's playing a part. But he is adding a burden onto the Gentiles that he was with. He's basically saying, well, yeah, I probably should step back. I probably shouldn't eat with the Gentiles for fear. He's harming Christian unity in a time when the church needed that unity. Now, there's a couple takeaways that we can have from this part. First is that even the best Christians make mistakes and hurt others. Because Peter was one of the greatest leaders in the history of the church, yet he showed how easy it was to bend to pressure and to compromise. It's a reminder of our fallen condition, that we too are tempted by that and fall into that at times. We need to just fix our eyes on Jesus and stand in our convictions. And secondly, we have to be careful about what influences us. To Peter, he's doing one thing, and then when these men come, he does another thing. This too easily can be us in our lives when we consume music and movies and news and books and all of these things, and we're around other people. And it doesn't mean that we are to not be around unbelievers. Of course, we're to go to the unbelievers. They need the gospel as much as we need the gospel. But we need to stand firm in our convictions and know what the true gospel is, know what the Lord says in his word, and follow it. If we begin to link arms with those that distort the gospel, if we platform these people, others might think that we do as well. So finally, it comes the last straw for Paul. It says, even Barnabas fell into this trap. Now, Paul and Barnabas, they've been through a lot. They were the ones who were going to go to the Gentiles and proclaim the gospel to them, where Peter was going to go to the Jews and preach the gospel to them. And Paul says he was not in step with the truth of the gospel. And Paul confronts Peter in front of everyone. Notice he doesn't confront the Judaizers. He doesn't confront Barnabas. He confronts Peter. He's the one that everyone was following. His leadership, it comes with responsibility. So this is the background of why this confrontation is happening. So looking at Paul's response, starting in verse 14, it says, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? He's basically saying this, you're Jewish, but you're acting like a Gentile. you're eating with them. That's contrary to God's law. But if you're doing that, how can you expect the Gentiles to act like Jews? It's like I might tell my kids, hey, make sure when you learn how to drive, you don't speed. And I say that to them while I'm going 10 miles over the speed limit. It just doesn't work. It's not a good thing to do. It's a do as I say, not as I do kind of thing. Now, Paul reminds Peter that they're Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. See, the Jews knew the law. They memorized the law. Their entire identity as a people was wrapped up in the law of God, in keeping Sabbath, keeping circumcision, keeping these food laws. This was their identity. And the Gentiles, they didn't know any of these things. Now, Paul calls them sinners in contrast to Jews. But wait, does that mean the Jews aren't sinners? Of course not. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the Jews, they presumed that they could have the promises of God because of who they were and because of what they did. They claimed the promises of God based on this. So this is the question that Paul is asking Peter. So are you claiming the promise of salvation because of who you are and what you've done? Or are you claiming it because of what Christ has done? And we aren't so different at times. One writer asked this question well. He said, are we relying upon who we are or what we've done for our standing with God? You might think, well, I go to church every week. I read my Bible every day. My parents are Christians. In that one form I filled out, I checked the box that I was a Christian. I put that weird fish sticker on the back of my car. But none of those things actually makes us a Christian. Does standing in my garage make me a car? Of course not. So how are we saved then? This is so good. At verse 16, we can look at that. It says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, when you're reading your Bibles, it's good to find phrases that are repeated. Usually repetition means something. And there are two phrases there that are repeated. If you see them, works of the law and faith in Christ. We'll take a look at those two. First, we'll look at works of the law. Paul says three times, we are not justified by works of the law. Now, what does justified mean? Well, it's courtroom language. It's law language. To be justified means to be declared righteous. To be declared righteous means that you have been perfectly keeping the law. You've never broken the law. So in God's courtroom, he's declaring that someone has kept the law of God perfectly. They have never sinned. Now this is bad news for us because none of us have done that perfectly. It's horrible news. So we need something outside of ourselves. It's like the act of a judge pronouncing the opposite sentence to condemnation, as J.I. Packer put it. No person is justified by works because God demands absolute perfection to his law, perfect obedience. God is a thrice holy God. He will by no means clear the guilty. In Luke 10, the lawyer asked Jesus, he said, how does one gain eternal life? And Jesus gives him the law. Love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Be perfect as I am perfect, as Jesus says there. All the way back in the garden, this was the call for Adam. Don't eat of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. That's the only thing. Keep my word. Otherwise, there's death. He failed, and now all of us have failed. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. James 2:10 takes it even further. He says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. So if you're here today, you have broken all of God's law. I have broken all of God's law. Because all of us have failed to at least to keep at least one point. I'm sure we can all think of, myself included, many times we have other points that we have broken. So Paul says, we're not justified by works of the law. Does this mean that the law goes out the window? There's no use for it? Well, of course not. By no means, Paul says in Romans 6. So what's the purpose of the law? Well, the law is good. It reveals the character of God. It can't save us. It has no power to save. But it's good if it's used lawfully, after, as we learned in 1 Timothy. Now, the law of Moses, you know, the first five books of the Bible primarily, they were divided into three parts. There's the moral, the ceremonial, and the civil law. The ceremonial law, this was all the sacrifices, all the festivals, all of these things, that these would all ultimately point to what Jesus did for us on the cross. There's the civil law, which is how they would govern themselves as a nation. Now, this ceased when the temple was destroyed. That was, the intention of that is not for us to bring it into today's world and say we should live by these laws. It was for this specific people. And they've been fulfilled in Christ. They're no longer binding on us. But the third part is God's moral law. His moral law, it reveals the character of God and what he requires of us. And it's used in three ways. First, the law shows us how sinful we are to drive us to the ultimate law keeper in Christ Jesus. It's a mirror. The mirror will show you how dirty your face is, but it has no power to clean your face. It's to crush our feeble attempts of righteousness and make us realize that we need something outside of ourselves, as Martin Luther would say. We need someone to keep that law on our behalf, and that person is the Lord Jesus. And secondly, the law, it restrains sin in our world. We may look at our world and think, this is just horrible. There's debauchery and sin everywhere we look, including in ourselves. But it could be so much worse than it is. See, even non-believers, they feel remorse for things that they do, or they're able to do good things. God could just take his hand completely off the world and just let us completely wallow in our sin. But he doesn't do that because he's kind. He's gracious to us. And thirdly, if we are in Christ, the law is a guide for how we're to live in light of what he has done for us. As we'll see in Galatians 3, the law is our tutor. See, we can read God's word. We can read his law and we can agree with it. And we can say, yes, I need to obey that. That's a good thing for me to do. So if works of the law don't justify, if the law is powerless to save, what saves us? And Paul tells us here, it's the second repeated phrase in this verse. It's faith in Christ. He says it three times, that a person is not justified by works, but through faith, a general truth. So we have believed in Christ Jesus. There's a personal truth. And then he says, by works of the law, no one will be justified. This is a universal truth for everyone. It's actually an indirect quote from Psalm 143. In that psalm, David is crying out for God to give him mercy. And he appeals to God's righteousness to emphasize the fact that no one living is righteous before God. In verse 11 of Psalm 143, he says, for your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life in your righteousness. Bring my soul out of trouble. Romans 5, 18 and 19 says, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, that was Adam's, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. He's talking about Jesus there. See, when Christ died on the cross, our sins were credited to his account. And then his righteousness, his perfect law keeping was given to us for our account. He took the penalty for our sin and we gain everything in him when we place our faith in him. This is good news. Because we still carry around the old self. We still sin. If anybody says they're without sin, they're fooling themselves. They're a liar. But God looks at us through Christ as if we had never sinned and perfectly kept his law. And it's all because of Jesus. So if you're here today and you haven't placed your faith in his righteousness alone to save you, there's no better time than today. Because he took the penalty for our sin. But one day, everyone will have to stand before God. We'll have to give a reason why he should let us in. And if it begins with, well, I did, or I was, or I did these things, we've completely missed it. As Alistair Begg famously put it, the only answer is that the man on the middle cross said I could come. We must be covered by the blood of Jesus and his righteousness. Let's keep moving in the text, verses 17 and 18. Paul's argument is pretty interesting here. He says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What Paul is saying here essentially is, he says, Peter, you and I have both placed our faith in Christ and not in works. So because of this, Christ has led us away from keeping the law for our justification. And he has told us that nothing is unclean that he's made clean. Therefore, we can share a table with the Gentiles. But if the Judaizers are right, if they're completely right in this and they have to do works of the law, that means that Christ, he has led us to sin. If you know anything about Christ, that would be absurd. Paul even uses the strongest negation in the Greek language here. He says, by no means, certainly not, may it never be. Now, Christ, he was accused of breaking the law by the Pharisees. But if Christ sinned, we have no hope. If Christ has taught us to sin, we have no hope. That would be absurd. Christ was perfect. He was sinless. And we know this from God's word. So in verse 18, he's saying that if he were to go back to the law would crush him again and prove him to be a sinner. And why would you ever do that? See, Paul, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He kept every one of God's laws externally. But if he were to go back to the law for his justification, he would be a sinner. He'd be a transgressor. He would be wrong before God. He would be deserving of God's wrath. Because God's law demands perfection, perfect, perpetual, personal obedience. And there's a curse that's placed on the one who does not keep God's law. See, Paul knows he's a sinner. He knows he deserves this curse. But Christ came for sinners. Christ lived in perfect obedience for sinners. And Christ took that curse on our behalf, the curse that we deserved for our sins. So what does this mean for us? It means that we cannot live our lives based as though our standing before God depends on our good works before and after salvation. We can't go back to our good works and think that's why God saved me, because I was a good enough person. Because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul goes on then in verse 19, he proves this argument. He says, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. Now, this reminded me of a story of a man who was sentenced to life in prison. After about 20 years, he ended up being rushed to the hospital due to complications from kidney stones, septic failure, all of these things. Had to be revived. He actually died. His heart stopped 5 different times and had to be brought back to life. And after they saved him, they sent him back to prison. And he went before a judge and he said, my sentence is paid in full. You told me life in prison. I died. Kind of understand his logic. Of course, the judge didn't see that and said, no, that's not how it works. But I can see his point, though. If the penalty is death and he died, paid in full. That's what Paul's argument is here. He's saying the legal demands of the law on us as sinners has been paid for by Christ's death, and we have died to the law in Christ. As he'll say, we've been crucified with Christ. So whatever the law demands on the believer is gone. It's been satisfied by Christ's death. And now we are free from this curse to live for God. You see, this is important. It doesn't mean that we just continue living for ourselves. The old hymn says, he sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. So, dear Christian, it's because of what Christ has done that we live for him. It'll be imperfect. We will fail him. But we have an advocate in Jesus Christ, the righteous. Because his perfect righteousness is our righteousness. Now, out of safety and love and gratitude, we strive to live for God. Martin Luther said, we were justified by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. Because we're saved to do good works, not because of our good works. Because we have to remember this, our assurance of our faith, our assurance that we are in Christ and saved, it doesn't come from ourselves. It doesn't come from the fruit that we see in our lives, but it comes from Christ alone and his finished work. And that's the entire point of the book of Galatians. So what are these fruits that we see? Not to spoil it for you, but we're going to get to Galatians 5 at some point. He talks about what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, the fruits of the Spirit. These are good works. These are what the Spirit brings in us after we are saved because of his grace. It's a fruit and an evidence of a true and living faith. You see, in his second letter, Peter, he's teaching his readers this truth. You can think about the fruits of the Spirit here. He says in 2 Peter 2, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours, these fruits are yours, and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So in other words, if you aren't seeing fruit in your life, the solution isn't just to buckle down and try harder. It's not works of the law there. The solution isn't more quiet time or Bible reading, though those things are good for us to do. Peter doesn't say, if you lack these qualities, then try harder. No, he says, if you lack these qualities, you've forgotten the gospel. You've taken your eyes off of Jesus and what he has done for you. So we must go back to Christ. He's the true vine. He's the source of our fruit. We can always come to him. We do this in his strength, not our own strength. Because our ability to do good works, it doesn't come from ourselves, but it's all by grace through the Spirit of God. And this is so important in the final part of Paul's argument. We are united to Christ. It's our union with Christ. Take a look at verse 20. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, our union with Christ, it's a result of our justification. It's the lifeblood of the believer. And we could spend a whole sermon on just this verse, but we'll break it down quickly. It says, first, we've been crucified with Christ. His death has become our death. See, one writer said that there were four things nailed to the cross. There was Jesus himself. There was the piece of paper that said, this is the King of the Jews. There's our sins. And this verse says, us, we crucified with Christ. Paul says in Romans 6, you know, after he says, well, shall we say, are we to continue in sin? How can we who have died to sin live in it? Verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. That's good news. It's Christ's death. It was counted as our death. The domain of darkness, it has no power over the Christian. There's now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is good news. Theologian J.V. Fesco puts it this way. He says, by faith, the believer is united to Christ. Therefore, that everything that belongs to Christ is transferred to the believer, and everything that belonged to us was transferred to Christ. In this regard, the death of Christ, his crucifixion, becomes the death of the believer. Therefore, through the death of Christ, the believer is freed from the demands and the curse of the law. And this is why Paul says that he was crucified with Christ. So we've been crucified with Christ. And second, he says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now, this isn't some weird mysticism where Jesus takes over our bodies and makes us do things, and otherwise we would never sin anymore, which would be pretty cool. One day, we will never sin. Because we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. He helps us with our weaknesses. Because before Christ, we couldn't help but sin. But now his Spirit that lives in us, it allows us to say no to sin and yes to righteousness, all by his grace. And this means that our lives are not about us anymore. I have to tell my kids that all the time. I feel like I repeat myself constantly. Life ain't all about you. Now, if you're a parent, you know your kids humble you at times. They say the same thing right back to me, because I'm still a sinner. But we don't live for ourselves. We don't follow our selfish desires. We're part of the body of Christ, and we can live in that reality. So we've been crucified with Christ. Christ lives in us. And thirdly, he says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, the first part of that, it can sound discouraging. We live in the flesh. We still sin. But we have a new nature in Christ, one that empowers us to live for him. As one writer said, we're still just dragging this old corpse around with us. But through his power by faith, Christ enables us to live for him. He is the one sanctifying us. And if he's done all this, he is certain to raise us with him on the last day. So we remain connected to him, the source of our lives, Jesus Christ. And like the rest of Paul's letters, he roots the application in the gospel. He says, who loved me and gave himself for me. And friends, this should be the greatest encouragement ever for us. Paul makes this so personal. He's gone from all these general truths about how we're saved, Christ in us, to a very deeply personal truth. God loved Paul and gave himself for Paul. Now, dear Christian, insert your name there. Put your name in that sentence. What's true for Paul? It's true of everyone who is in Christ. If you are in Christ, he loves you. He gave himself for you. Spurgeon said it this way. He says, it's true that he loves us now, but Paul also wrote truly, who loved me. The verb is in the past tense. Jesus loved me upon the cross, loved me in the manger of Bethlehem, loved me before the earth was. There was never was a time when Jesus did not love his people. Believer, get a hold of this precious truth that Christ loves you eternally. So have you come to know this truth yourself? Because it's easy to say that God loves his people. these general truths. It's so easy to say them, but they are deeply personal for us too. And if you don't know this truth, don't rest until you can echo the words of Paul here, that you can say, he loved me and gave himself for me. Take a hold of this truth and cling to it. Christ loves you and gave himself for you. When you have times of doubt, when your sin is so easily entangling you, when you think that Christ couldn't possibly love a sinner as yourself, when you can never seem to get it right, Christ loved you. He gave himself for you. When you're in a season of pain and suffering, when nothing seems to be going right, Christ loves you and he gave himself for you. When you feel abandoned by those around you and you're persecuted for your faith, Christ loves you. He gave himself for you. When you come to him in prayer and you don't even think he's listening, Christ loves you and gave himself for you. That's the truth of the love of God. He loves us and gave himself for us. So finally, Paul, he sums up his entire argument in verse 21. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If it came through the law, then we could do it. We could keep the law. We could save ourselves. Now, obviously, this isn't true, because God's word says that it's not true. This isn't faith plus faithfulness, because the law says we must be perfect. But no one is perfect. We've all sinned. We all start in the negative because we inherited the sin of Adam. So it must be Christ alone. That is why Christ had to come. If we had to do something else to be saved, what we're saying is that Christ's work wasn't enough. And it requires something else of us. If the Judaizers are correct and they must keep the law, Christ is only offering a possibility of being saved. As long as you do your part and you do enough obedience, enough law keeping, enough good works. But Christ did not come for a possibility. He didn't come to live a perfect life and die a gruesome death on the cross so that maybe, just maybe, someone could do enough to be saved. Because on the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. We have confidence now because of his finished work that he has saved us. And by living and we rest in this reality, we have peace in our lives. It's freedom, for Christ set us free. Not freedom to sin, but free to love God and love neighbor without a burden of condemnation when we inevitably fail at this. We'll never be perfect, but praise God that Jesus was perfect. If there's another way to be saved, we should ask the question, why did Christ die at all? He said, he's the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. If the Judaizers are right, his death wasn't enough because we could just do it. Because how much law-keeping would be enough? Where's the line? When we think about loving God and loving neighbor, what should we do? We can't lower the standard of God's law. That line is perfection. Martin Luther at one point even said that he hated God because he said, why would a loving God give me something to do that I can't even do? But he came to the conclusion that it must be by the goodness of God, by his grace, by his unmerited mercy that we are set free from our sins. That it's all of Christ. It can't be our works, because even those that attain the highest level of obedience are so far from being able to merit his favor. We fall so short in what God requires of us. And it's a burden that Christ says we don't have to bear. We're to take that burden to the foot of the cross where we were crucified with Christ. So church, How are you right with God? How are you able to stand before him and answer this question? Why should I let you into my kingdom? On what basis should God let you in? If we give any other reason besides Christ alone, if we start this sentence with, well, I did this, I was a good person, we've missed it. We're like the ones that come to Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Do these mighty works in your name? Jesus sent them away because they were trusting in themselves. They were trusting in their works. I heard this weekend, it was so beautiful. He said, the book of life is not full of works. The book of life is full of names. The names of the redeemed. So good. But maybe you think that your church attendance is enough. Maybe you show up every week, you hum along with the songs, you hopefully stay awake during the sermon. Maybe you're a good person. None of that will save you. You've broken God's law just like the rest of us and deserve his wrath. If you're not in Christ, judgment is coming. This is bad news. But in Christ, you can be forgiven, raised to life in his name. He will not cast out any that come to him. He is good. He is gentle. He is kind. You too can say with confidence that Christ loves you and gave himself for you. So trust in Jesus alone for your salvation. And if you're here today and you've trusted in Jesus to save you, rest in this reality. Live in this reality. Live by faith in Christ. We no longer live for ourselves, but for Christ, because he loved us, loves us, and gave himself for us. Don't go back to our works. Don't go back to those things as the basis for why God should show you favor, because that'll never be enough. We can rest in him and his work, his power and grace for our holy living, because this is the power that lives in us to live for God. When we gaze upon the cross of Christ, we can see the crucified one. We see love. We see mercy. We see grace. Because of the great love by which he loved us, we can have joy and freedom and grace through the cross. So we know that man is not justified by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And as we're about to sing, to this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. For my life is wholly bound to his. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. God, we thank you that you have loved us and will love us from eternity to eternity. You sent the Messiah to die for our sins, to live for our righteousness, that we might live for you. Your law killed us, but the Messiah gives us life, and we long to fulfill your law. Move us, O God, to love you in real terms, not by emotions. Teach us to live in constant, joyous faith as we strive to keep your law. Move us to never trust in anything but your grace and kindness. Help us to always remember that we are not entitled to anything but by the virtues of the Messiah, and that by his virtues we are entitled to the fullness of your blessings. Work in us so that we may never take light of grace or imply that the Messiah died for no purpose, so that you might be glorified in us. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.